To the Word of God, we turn for our Old Covenant reading and the text for our sermon this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to read into that famous text for a folk song, which is totally misunderstood by the folk singers. But we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 8. And so beginning at verse 18, chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, the Word of the Lord. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And thus far in the reading of the Old Covenant and the text for our sermon, and then we turn in our New Covenant to Paul's famous and most extensive treatment of the resurrection of Christ and ours inherent in that resurrection, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read verses 20 to 34. Beginning at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The word of the Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I believe you were all here last Lord's Day. I have an introduction of what is Ecclesiastes about. Is that true? You were all here last week or not? Is there anyone here who was not here? You were not here? Okay, well, I'll give that little introduction because I think it's important for us to know what this very mysterious and unique book in the Bible is all about. There are basically three interpretations. The first is what liberals who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God generally take, that he was a cynic. He was troubled about life. He was a covenant person, but he was now standing outside the covenant. The word Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh, is not used in this book, and so he was kind of just disgruntled about his faith. Well, it just doesn't match up with what the text actually says, and so we would certainly not take that, although there are a few evangelical commentators that believe it is the Word of God that do look at him as kind of a cynic, but who still has some faith. I don't take that view at all. The second view is the most common among Bible-believing Christians, and that is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is standing back and putting himself in the place of an unbeliever. So this is the way unbelievers think. Look where it leads. Don't go there. So they see it as an evangelistic text. And I, with the tremendous help of Meredith M. Klein, the son of Meredith G., who is the most famous of the Hebraists in the family. They all know like 15 Semitic languages. They're amazing. And one time, Dr. Klein, that is this Klein's father, Meredith G., was proofreading the first chapter to the book that I wrote on preaching. And in it, I had quoted something about Baal. And he gave me the Egyptian cuneiform for Baal. And he told me that was the original for the word Baal. It's like Egyptian cuneiform, amazing. So anyway, I owe a great deal of my exegesis of this book to Meredith M., who spent 20 years doing his doctorate on this book. And he had just done a wonderful job. And what is that view? It's the biblical realist view. And the thing that's so beautiful pastorally about this book is that this is the way we as believers, we're not cynics, we're believers, but this is the experience we have in the world that is hard. It's difficult. We sometimes get discouraged and we wonder, why is this happening? And it seems like there's so much injustice. And then after everything is done, there's death. And so this is the way to look at it, but we look at it realistically, not without faith, but with faith. And we can see the world the way that it actually is because the Bible tells us about sin and death. And that by seeing it that way, we can exercise faith in the midst of biblical realism. We don't put on rose-colored glasses. We don't have to. And that's what this book is telling us. God will see us through because he is in control. Now, the preacher, remember the opening words, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so the preacher is really, he's not so much a preacher as a wisdom person. He's a gatherer, he's a shepherd who brings wisdom to the congregation, and kind of a pun on the idea of gathering, he is a gatherer of words of wisdom, and he does it for the gathered people of God. And so we have this wonderful artistry that he brings to the book. He's kind of a spiritual gardener that's sharing the fruit of his gardening with us. The motto of the book, and here's where I love the translation of the word that's used the most in the book, 28 times, no, actually 38 times, is the word hebel, or vanity. But we think of vanity, what do we think about? We think of vanity more like, well, I'm looking in the mirror too much to see how I look and paying too much attention to my appearance. But that's not really very much of what it means in this text. It has to do with the emptiness of life without God in a fallen world, and it has to do with the way things are out of whack. They're not the way they ought to be. You look at the political situation in Washington, and Koheleth, the preacher, would not be surprised about this at all. He'd say, yeah, I told you this thousands of years ago. This is the way the world is. It's out of whack. And so that's where Meredith M. Klein came up with the word wacky. It's out of whack. And kids, of course, resonate with this. There are no kids here today, but if they were, when the preacher says the word wacky, they suddenly go, oh, maybe I should be paying attention to this. And it's a wonderful way of pointing out that things are not the way they were created to be. We were made to image God, to be like him. And his son, the Lord Jesus, of course, is now the model of what God is building in the new humanity. And that's working with us as saved sinners. But things are out of whack. And so now we're coming to the end of the first cycle. There are three cycles. The first cycle deals with the question, is work worth anything? Is wisdom worth anything? And then we go to work in the second cycle, and in the third and final cycle, to wisdom. And so he's now looking at both of them together, and then he's going to separate the two, and we'll get there in 2022, perhaps. No, we'll actually be beginning in August. I'll be back again for 2 weeks, and we'll be looking at the first two sermons of the second cycle. So you can be reading Ecclesiastes this summer and preparing for that. And so now we look at that final preaching portion in the second or in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, and then going over into the third chapter and coming to that wonderful section of the contrast of extremes, of weeping and laughing, of birth and death, of war and peace. And one of the great folk songs of the 60s was what? Turn, turn, turn. And I can remember hearing that when it was first being sung. Pete Seeger in 1963, Judy Collins, the Byrds, and they all missed the point of this text because they mixed it with Eastern dualism, which is the Bible is not. There's the creator and the creation. The creator existed from all eternity without the creation. When he made the creation, he is intimately connected with it, but he is to be distinguished from it. So no Eastern dualism. And then the war protest, which I was stupidly a part of back in the day, and they ended the last line, they changed it. Always watch for that when unbelievers are quoting biblical texts. They changed it to the end is a time of peace. I swear it's not too late. So there, the Vietnam War has got to stop, and of course it eventually did after a very tragic conclusion, and the whole thing was tragic in a real way, especially the poor veterans that had to come back to a country that didn't appreciate them. But so here now we looked last Lord's Day at the fact that there are rewards that are real in this life, but they're temporary because God wants us for himself. And now we're looking in verses 18 to 26, which starts out with a stark statement. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. And so we see that God has ordained no rest under the sun. Now it's interesting because what are we doing right now? We're resting on the Lord's Day. So it's meant to be a little taste of what is coming. And if you remember, you probably wouldn't remember, I don't expect you to remember a sermon that I preached a year ago, but The Pulley by George Herbert, he says at the very beginning that he gives everything to bless us except for this one thing, rest. That's before the fall. And the reason that he gives us, because he knows that we might treasure his gifts, all the blessings of this world, including our own abilities, rather than him. So he kept rest from us. So there's no ultimate rest in this life. Now, we know temporary rest, and the Lord's Day is meant to give us a foretaste, a kind of hors d'oeuvre of that final rest that we've been invited to through the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy for all eternity. And one of the things to know about rest is we think of rest as sleep, and that's only part of it, and I don't know that that will be necessary in the new heavens and the new earth. But rest in the Bible, when God rested after the sixth day of creation, he surely didn't go to sleep. What did he do? He enjoyed what he'd created. And you see, you have this in a miniature way in the idea of work. And that's where he finds frustration here now. So the ideal is that you create and then you get to enjoy without end. But because of sin and death, that's not what's happening. And so we have this frustration with work here, the frustration in this quest for contentment. And so he's saying, "For if I should," said he, this is Herbert in the pulley, "bestow this jewel also on my creature," that's rest, "he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be." And so he understands this idea of rest in a profound way. And so then what we see here is this frustration where he mentions in these few verses, 18 to 23, he mentions toil 10 times, and then death wins out in the end, apparently, from a human perspective. Death wins out. And so there's this triple vanity. So if you look at this then, you see that the first part of the vanity of his labor is he's going to have to leave it to someone else. All of his labors, he's going to die and leave it to someone else. I think about this now with all the books that I have in my little house, and I think, well, this is not going to be mine forever. I'm going to have to come and part with these at some point. That's frustrating because I really enjoy my books, and this man enjoyed his labors, which we saw in the former chapter. And then the second aspect of this futility, this vanity, this hebel, is the fact that we don't know if the person who gets all those books or the labors of his hands is a fool. He was wise in gathering what he did and working and building. But a fool might actually end up with it. And then he realizes that finally he ends up without anything, ends up dying. And so that's the toil seems to be absolutely vain and empty, a triple vanity, and especially giving it to someone who didn't earn it. And this is out of whack with the great theme of this book, which is really ultimately rest or ultimate contentment. And so we realize that we are under the sun, and what does that phrase mean? Under the sun. Now, if you look at this just on the surface of it without thinking it through very deeply, you will think, well, under the sun simply means everything that happens in this world. But if you go back to the ancient world, you'll remember that the sun was thought to be, by the Egyptians, Re, the god, and you'll see they had the disc was a famous symbol of God. They had worshipped the sun. But we understand from Psalm 19 that the sun is a revelation of God. No one can escape from the heat of the sun. His law, his holiness cannot be escaped. And so what this symbol of under the sun means, and he uses it four times in this passage, is that we are under the wrath and curse of God. The only difference for the believer is that we have the mediation of Christ covering us. So we're no longer under his wrath and curse, but we live in a world that is, and we're still affected by those things temporarily in this life. And so We see that frustration, knowing that Sabbath rest, ultimate Sabbath rest, cannot be enjoyed in this life. The good man, though, inherits all that the sinners gather. This is such an easy one. When I think of my first reading of the book of Ecclesiastes, way, way back when I first became a Christian, I didn't understand any of it, almost none of it. I thought, wow, here's a folk song here in chapter 3. Wow, that's familiar. That was the only thing that made any sense to me, and then I don't think I really understood the significance of it. And so if you look now in 24 through 26, we have this idea that the good man inherits all that sinners gather. Okay? And where is the good man? Is there one? No. The whole point here is, and I think the writer is looking, he's looking forward to someone who will in fact merit God's favor. And the point here is that nobody in this world merits God's favor. No one deserves what they get when they get God's blessings. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now that's an interesting statement, because he begins that in verse 24, and then notice Paul used that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. What was Paul saying? We usually think, I eat, drink, and be merry. That's a cynic's view. No, actually, as we'll see through the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, he will recommend work in terms of being a temporal blessing. You know that there's ultimate frustration, but there's a temporal blessing in it. So he's saying we should enjoy the work of our hands before God as a temporary blessing, as a temporary kind of a foretaste, just like the Sabbath is, of our ultimate rest, where we will enjoy the work of God's redeeming power for all eternity. But now we can enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now when Paul is using this, he's saying, but this is not the ultimate reality. It's the resurrection. So don't live like there's no resurrection. Live knowing that you will be raised from the dead, and therefore serve God now, whether your circumstances are good or bad, or more likely a mixture of the two. And so he gives us, he says, we're living on borrowed time, and only God is ultimately good. God gives blessings to everyone. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He blesses and curses everyone alike. No one deserves his blessing except one. And that is what we might call the merit man. The first Adam demerited. He lost paradise for us by sinning and rebelling against God, by not making God his number one love and desire. But we now have the merit man as the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul calls him in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15. He is the one who has earned us paradise. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so this is the God who gives us wisdom and knowledge and joy. And so you can see that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the inspired writer, Koheleth, we might call him Q. Q is looking forward to the gospel. He's anticipating the gospel. He's, in a sense, creating a thirst for the old covenant people, and now for us, for that gospel which he knew would come, which he knew was at the center of God's covenant promises. And so then we move, at this point, he again comes to the conclusion that this is also vanity and striving after wind. There's ultimate frustration even in the blessings of life. And we come to, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And just what is that? Well, we've said already in the introduction that it's not Eastern dualism, the yin and the yang, that all reality is is black and white. It's all opposites working together, and that's ultimate reality. No, it's not at all. And it's also not a war protest. It wouldn't make sense, really, except for the last little words that they added in the folk song. The fact is that God determines the patterns of a wacky world. God determines everything that's happening in all of these contrasts, from birth to death, from war to peace. All of it, God is in control. And if you go further to the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, is a very important kind of a central verse here. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Okay, so you can enjoy the things that God has given. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And he's saying that he is in control of everything, and that's what this beautiful little poem is meant to teach us. He is in control of the whole of a wacky world with its curses and its blessings. All of it is under his authority and rule. In Ecclesiastes 9:1, he says, but all this I said, I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And then in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. And notice that in our text, he says that it's, or not in our text, in what I read from 7:14, that it says that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, we are not in control. We don't understand the way God works so often, and we're not meant to. We're meant to trust him in the midst of the best things and the worst things. It's all under his sovereign control. And so we see that he works out his plan, and that plan includes everything. Remember from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And our catechism, shorter catechism number 7, says this, that the decrees of God, or his plan, are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. What a comfort that is, to know that he is in complete control of all things. He is absolutely in control. And if you look now, remember we said last week that poetry and structure, literary structure, is essential to the Bible. We should never think that these things are something that, you know, scholars who have too much time on their hands have imposed on the Bible. This man, Koheleth, was an inspired poet of the first order. And you see here, and the reason for literary structure, poetry and narrative, doesn't matter, was because people didn't own Bibles. They were too expensive. They had to be hand done. And so what you had to do is you had to design things, speeches, whatever, so that people would hear them and remember them. So they had to have a pattern to them. And the pattern here is fascinating, because if you look at it, there are seven merisms is actually the technical term for poetry. But the merism, so the one first merism has four parts to it: a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. That's one, and there are seven of them. So you have seven fours. Each one of these merisms is a four. So seven and four. What do those mean in the Bible? Now we have to be careful with numbers in the Bible, but these are very clearly real, and they are meant to mean something to us. Four is the four winds of heaven. It's north, south, east, and west. It's the earth. And seven is the number of perfection, because remember, the seventh day is what? It's the Sabbath day of the creation order. It's when God rested from all of his works and enjoyed them. And it is, therefore, that perfection of God imposing his plan upon human history, even in its fallen state. And that's what he's doing here. He's working to bring ultimate peace. We go from birth in verse 2 to peace at the end. This ultimately is his shalom. His shalom is one that is real. I know, having lived through the counterculture, what it's like to try to invent and create a human shalom. I went out and lived in a commune in Oregon, and found out that people were as selfish in communes as they were in the business world. Maybe even more so, because there were no rules. And so I came back cynical about the whole counterculture. Love and peace, I didn't find a lot of it out there. And so I realized the problem was right here. It was, this man is a sinner, and I needed a redeemer. And I could not create my own paradise, and nor could a whole generation of idealistic young people create a paradise. We still see that in politics, things like the Green New Deal. It's all a creation, an attempt to create paradise without God. And God will not allow it. He frustrates all of those paradise plans completely, because he has the ultimate plan for us. And so in conclusion, only heavenly joy transcends this fray, knowing what God has planned. And he really calls us to be content, brothers and sisters. It's hard. We struggle to be content. But the Lord's Day is meant to teach us this on a weekly basis, that in the midst of our frustrations, we have to look up and trust God in the midst of them. And also, when we need wisdom, how to handle a particularly difficult situation, he tells us in James, just ask, and I will give it to you. I will help you through the process. I know that you need me. Keep your life free from the love of money, says the writer of Hebrews, and be content with what you have. Also, be content. It doesn't mean we shouldn't get a promotion or seek to improve our income, but we should be content right now with what God has given to us, whether we're rich or poor, or more likely somewhere in the middle. And then secondly, trust God in the rough and tumble, knowing that he is in ultimate control. You know, we say this, we believe the Reformed faith and Calvinism, God is in control. Ephesians 1:11 and hundreds of other verses in the Bible tell us this. But in the existential moment when things seem out of control, that's when trusting him is so important. I have, in Psalm 31, been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord, that's Yahweh. I say, you are my God, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies, from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. And then Paul to the Philippians says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does prayer do? It's not just something that makes us feel good. That's a result of it. It's looking to God. It's looking outside the fray, outside the problems that surround us all. And that's what Paul is enjoining us to do. And then remember this, thirdly, that lasting peace and joy transcends earthly contrasts. There's something above these earthly contrasts, which really describe life in this fallen world with its blessings and cursings. But above that is an everlasting joy, which is the Sabbath that we will enjoy for eternity with our great and amazing God. And that's why James can say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Nothing. But we know that the dead are raised because our Savior has been raised in history, and his infallible word has recorded it in a way that is unmistakable. And then fourthly, cultivate joy in the Lord that will last for eternity, especially in public worship. While you're doing that right now, you're in worship. There's a tiny little congregation, but you're here worshiping because you know that lasting joy is only found and cultivated in the worship of God's name and under the means of grace, the Word of God, and the sacraments and prayer. And then finally, Jesus has overcome our times. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so, turn fails without Christ. We have him, and that's all we need in this life, with its ups and downs, its curses and blessings. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for this word. How we thank you for the biblical realism of Ecclesiastes. How we thank you for the wisdom and the artistry that's used by Koheleth, by the preacher, to gather wisdom for us, to give us navigation skills for navigating the troubles, the difficulties, as well as the blessings, the temporary rewards in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of us as we go out and live our lives in this week, that we may remember what we have heard here, that we may prize you above all, and then enjoy in a limited way the things that you blessed us with, and leave in your hands the things that are troubling and difficult. Give us navigation skills in order to live the Christian life in a way that brings some honor and glory to you. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.